sign up for that also, because we need to know how many are coming so we can order food. And there's also a place you can sign up that you'd like to volunteer, which I'm expecting all of you to sign up for that part too, so, and helping out. So 2 weeks ago, I spoke, and afterwards, and actually as I was going through it, I was thinking, I'm not sure I am being clear at this point with what I am talking about. I was talking about how we inappropriately mix the ways and practices of the world with our worship of the Lord. And so I'm going to try, and then actually afterwards, several people talked to me about how I was not making myself clear. And so and there were several questions, and which I'm always glad. That never feel bad to do that. It was good to know, and it was very helpful. And so I'm going to try to make myself more clear today and then move forward with this. And where we went from, we were talking about Solomon when he offered sacrifices at the high places, the high place, the great high place at Gibeon. Now, the high places were places in Canaan where the Canaanites would offer worship and sacrifices to their gods. That they built these altars on the high places, the hills and places like that, in their communities, or just outside their communities. And then on those altars, they would offer their sacrifices to their gods. Moses was told by God to tell the people very specifically, long before the people of Israel ever entered the land of Canaan, he said, when you get there, here's what you must not do. He said, do not offer sacrifices to me, to God, on the high places, on the places where the Canaanites, where the people of the land have offered their sacrifices and their worship. It is strictly forbidden to do so. In doing that, they were mixing, they would mix the practices of the world inappropriately, their worship of God. What God told them was that there was to be only one place of worship for the people of Israel. And that place was in the tent of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. And that place would be first, for the first several hundred years in Canaan, in the land of Palestine, would be Shiloh. And then eventually it would move to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was not taken and made capital of Israel until the time of David. So from the time of Joshua all the way through to the time of David, Jerusalem was not really taken or made the capital. So David made it the capital, and Solomon built the temple there, and then that became the place. In time, after entering the land, Israel forgot or ignored the command that God gave them about offering sacrifices on the high places. As we looked at Solomon, at first it seemed to be an innocent, kind of ignorant thing that they did. And when we see Solomon in that story that we told, offering these sacrifices at Gibeon, it was coming from a good heart as worship to the Lord. But it led, and we see this in Solomon's life, to full-blown idolatry. The first time he wasn't worshiping other gods, but by the end of his life, he was. And the offering of high places in the Old Testament is always a significant cause for God's judgment on the people of Israel, and resulted in the exile, the capturing by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and people being taken off as slaves. And over again in the Old Testament, it was a big part of it was that they continued to offer sacrifices on the high places. So that's the whole concept of the high places and what it means to mix inappropriately practices of the world with our worship of Yahweh. I also put 3x5 cards out on the seats last week to ask for questions in relation to this, and I got some great ones. And we will slowly get through them. I'm going to hit on two today. The first one was Mike. It says my name there, so they know who they're talking to. Mike, when you throw out these statements such as the mixing of the world with other things Give examples, thanks. That comes from thanks. So, and as I thought about it, I thought, yes, I failed to really do that at first. And so I am going to do that today to try and maybe have us get some handles on it in our arena, in our kind of environment, what this might look at. And then the second one that I'll be able to hit on today was this. It was, what would a church look like if we were truly a church of the poor, coming from last week's sermon, the outsider and the other, rather than for the poor, the outsider, the needy, the other? What if we were of the poor? And what this talks about is, instead of mixing practices of the world with our worship of God, it's about, what we're going to look at here is how we become an alternative community in our culture, a countercultural people, different. In every arena, God wants us different than the world in some ways. Every arena, God wants us to be moving in that direction. So I'll give a couple of examples as we go through today. And the first one, and they'll kind of come out of my experience because it's just my experience. First one, I've been a pastor now for too many years, probably. but since the early, mid-80s, and in the late 80s, throughout the 90s, a movement went through the church, churches like ours, people who had high view of the authority of Scripture and were really concerned about the gospel and getting the gospel to people and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. A movement went through those kinds of churches, at least in America and in the West in general, the English-speaking world, and this movement was focused on making the church more relevant to the world. There was this feeling that the church had gotten out of touch with the world that they were trying to minister to. And there was the reality that fewer and fewer people were attending church. And there was this feeling that part of it was because they just couldn't relate to what was going on in church. And so they started developing churches that were really geared towards, that were culturally geared toward what was going on in the culture and trying to help people who had left church come back to church, reaching out to unchurched people, making their services so that people who were far from God could be drawn in to a relationship with God. There was a term, seeker-oriented churches. And let me just say this, there was a tremendous amount of good stuff that came out of that. A lot of people came to Jesus. A lot of people turned their lives over to Christ, and some of these churches grew. They became huge. Let me also say this. Not only is there good stuff, the church should not be out of touch with the people it's trying to engage in ministry, the people it is serving, and the people it is reaching. We should be in touch with that. And the other thing I would say is every church is culturally relevant. Every church you ever walked into is culturally relevant. The issue is at what time period? Some churches today are still culturally relevant to 1920. Culturally relevant. So that's not bad either. But looking back now, it's hard to see then, and many will acknowledge this now, there was a problem. And it was a belief, and probably unspoken and under the surface, if we could make the church, and this is a simple way of saying it, cool, relevant, people would run to Jesus. Especially young people. And when we believed that, we were mixing the practices of the world with our worship of God. Doesn't mean we try not to be relevant and try to be weird, But when we depend on anything that nature, you know, churches went out and they had cool music, cool coffee, cool dress. I've never figured that one out. Cool talks, cool buildings. There's nothing wrong with cool coffee. It's better to have good coffee than bad coffee. You're not going to win. It doesn't win people to Jesus having bad coffee. But when that stuff becomes the driving focus or the primary focus within a church, and we begin trusting in strategy and method, then we have a problem. Our church went through, Henry Blackaby did this series, and he talked about how in his time it was bus ministry, you know, going Sunday school bus ministry, and there was churches in America back in the 60s and stuff that would have buses go out in the neighborhoods, and they would just bring in piles of kids to Sunday school. And this word would spread, and other churches would go about doing it, and they would, you know, try, and they would fail, and they wouldn't bring piles of kids. And they would say, what happened? It didn't work for us. And Henry Blackaby said these words, it never works. God works. And too often we depend on these kinds of things, and when we do that, those things have become high places for us. Places where we're mixing our worship of God with the ways of the world. The granddaddy of all these churches is a church called Willow Creek Community Church. And they are kind of the entrepreneurs of all this. About 10, 15 years ago, I don't remember exactly how long, they did a survey of their church. They personally ordered this survey done to their church. And what the survey said to them is, although they've grown and become an enormous church, they weren't making disciples. And they decided to change everything about the way they were doing things. That leads us to thinking, okay, what does it mean to be an alternative community, an alternative people? Philippians 1:27 says this, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word conduct here, only conduct, is literally live as citizens. And in Philippi, what Paul is doing is he's telling them over and over again, he says, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you belong. Because in Philippi, they were so proud of their Roman citizenship. Paul's saying, okay, that's fine, but your true citizenship is in heaven. And you need to live as a citizen of heaven. The reason we must be an alternative community or a countercultural community is because we are. We are not a community of this world. We live in these communities as aliens and strangers, whether it's Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, America, or North America. We live here as aliens and strangers belonging to someplace else, another kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And we belong to that kingdom. That is why we need to be an alternative. Live an alternative way, have an alternative way of living. And then he says this, and this is example number two that I'm going to give. And it's another high place deal, and especially for us. In no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God. We live in a culture that is filled with alarmists, right? I mean, whew. Just turn on any media site ever, anywhere, And it's like, you got to be kidding me. Conspiracy theorists and thinking is so prevalent in our world in every area. 11% of millennials do not believe that we walked on the moon. 11% think it was all faked. And one, no, I'm sorry, one older guy. No, I just, that was a joke. I really believe it happened. When I was 11, I saw it on television. Little tiny television. This alarmist attitude, it's entered every arena of our American life, including the church, including Christianity. And what it does, it creates an atmosphere of antagonism and strife. We see it everywhere. It's not, you know, of course it's in the political world, but it's in every aspect of our lives. Strife and antagonism. And what that has done in our world, it's caused people to, and Christians are guilty of this, isolate themselves and live in silos and echo chambers. And what that means is you only hang out with and are close friends with those people who think like you. I saw a statistic, 80% of Americans do not have a close friendship with somebody of the other party in politics. It's just, we only listen to echo chambers, just listening to what you already believe. Going to that which you already believe. There's a study I just read. It's called Hidden Tribes. It's by an organization called More in Common. It's not a Christian thing. But they did this big study. Well, they've done all around the world, but one is in America. And it was on why the polarization of our world. And it's not just in America. We see it here. Our son lives in Europe, and he said it's worse in Europe than what it is here. And it's really all over the world that this is happening, and it's a study on why these things take place. And so much of it has to do with this dividing into these silos. And we're called to have speech and conduct worthy of the gospel. Antagonism is really about categorizing people. And it's really what we do. We isolate ourselves, and then we turn people we disagree with into an enemy. That's what's happening. They become the enemy that needs conquered rather than people we need to work with and talk to. And then what we do is we make people subhuman. And what I mean by that is we make them less of the image of God than we are. We see this with the Pharisees with Jesus, that when they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What the Pharisees were doing is they were saying, these people are less in the image of God. And when we categorize, we make people less in the image of God than we ourselves are. Second, another example. This is my story again. So, in 1980, I became a Christian in 1976, so it's 4 years a Christian. 1980 was my first opportunity to vote in an election. Okay, it just was. I was just missed the 1976 election. And in 1976, a word became famous in the public arena, thanks to Jimmy Carter, and that word, a phrase, was born again. And that comes out of the Bible, and that's the first time the public arena ever really heard about it. Christians knew about it. And in 1980, another word became famous in the public arena, though Christians knew about it, and that's the word evangelical. And I myself, and many others, like me, people who believed in the authority of Scripture, had a high view of Scripture, and believed in the gospel and sharing the gospel and bringing people into a relationship with Christ, the moral majority was going on. There was the Reagan Revolution, and many, many people jumped in. Abortion was an enormous issue, and many jumped in. I want to say this first. There were some really good things that came out of that, because it helped Christians realize that it was a privilege and a responsibility to engage in the political process, which up until then really didn't happen that much. And it's crucial that we do that as citizens of heaven and citizens of this earth, however God has us to be doing that. The problem, once again, was that there was this belief, unspoken and under the surface, that if a certain person at that time, Ronald Reagan, got elected and he appointed better Supreme Court justices, America would return to God and church. It was subconscious, it was under the surface. But in reality, and I was there, I was at these big rallies, enormous rallies, and they were singing Christian songs at these Reagan rallies when he came and spoke, and all these Christians were up speaking at this stuff. And in reality, looking back, many of us would say we were trusting in an election to do God's work. And that is the mixing of the world with the worship of God. Reagan got elected, he appointed judges, and he did many good things. That's not the issue here. But you know what did not happen? People did not come back to church. And people did not come back to God. Next slide. Next slide. Is it broke? Okay. Oh, we just don't have enough time today. We'll have part two and three the next couple of weeks. None of us would disagree with this. This is called the Great Decline, 60 years of religion in America. All of us know less and less people are going to church. America's become less and less religious. It starts here in at the top here, about 1960, and then it just goes down, 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 the percentage of people who go to church. I think up here it's 65%, and then down here in 2012 it's lower, it's 40%. It's lower now, 36% now, and that slide is just continued the whole way through. All the way through. When in our minds we believe the growth of the kingdom of God and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven is in any way dependent, get those two words, in any way dependent on a political election, then politics has become a high place, an idol in our lives. Does anybody want to guess when the United States of America was its most religious? Nope. 1952 to 1962. The largest percentage of church attendance took place then. Does anybody want to guess when the least church attending, least religious time in our country was? And this is going to shock you because it did me. The 10 years surrounding the Revolutionary War, 10 years before and 10 years after, less than 20% of Americans went to church. Wow. And they kept meticulous records of church attendance back then, so they know how many were coming. I say that to say this as you look, and I don't go to the next slide. 1945, there was what's happened in American faith, it goes up and down. In the early 1700s, it was really low, 20%. And then in 1720 was the Great Awakening, and it moved up to 40%. And then it dropped again leading up to the Revolutionary War and after the Revolutionary War. And then 1785 is the Second Great Awakening, and that just had an incredible impact upon faith in America. And then as you got before the Civil War, it just dropped again, and the Civil War, and after that, it blew up again and then dropped again, and it keeps doing that over and over again. And when we think of, oh, the world is bad, everything's bad, it's going bad, it's happened over and over again. And you know what? A lot of times what happens is when it gets down to the bottom, God works. God goes to work again. It's so easy at this point for us to kind of give up on things and think, oh, yeah, this country, oh, it's maybe. It's kind of like, you know, a tsunami wave. It goes out, doesn't it? And you can think, wow, there's no water anywhere. Look how far out it's gone. Well, maybe at that point it's just building up and getting ready to come. And we don't know. We may be living the moment the wave's getting ready to come back. And it may be another 100 years away. We just don't know. God's going to determine that. God just wants us to be faithful in this moment. This is the place and time God has placed us. We have so much else to say. We've got just a tiny bit farther here. So what does it look like to live as an alternative community in every arena? And if we go to the next slide, I believe it's, the next slide is, let me just tell you, if you want a good podcast, it's called This Cultural Moment. Cindy and I have just been listening to these recently. The first six, they started back in February of 18, I looked it up today. So do the first six of them. This guy, there's two guys, one's a pastor from Melbourne, Australia, the other one's a pastor from Portland, Oregon. And those two cities are extremely, progressive and, what begins with an S? Secular. Very minimal religious going on. And they're reaching out in those communities. And the guy from Melbourne is a Christian cultural historian. And he basically goes through in those six podcasts, only about 25 to 30 minutes long each, how we got to where we are today, how the world got to where it is today culturally. It's fascinating. He goes way back and just explains and tells this story of how we ended up in the circumstances we are in today. Timothy 2, then, 23. In our world where we live, I think so much of this being different, a huge part of it is going to be how we address the controversial social and political environment with our speech. Because I think it's enormous. Paul said this to Timothy, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. I think if all of God's servants followed this verse, we would be an alternative people and community. Must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach patiently, enduring evil. And then this, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Wow. Everybody did that. It's critical to engage in the debate. It's critical to engage in these issues in our culture. But it's more critical that we do it as is laid out in the New Testament by Paul and by Jesus. The word gentle, as we said, doesn't, in the past, it doesn't mean weak. It's not a personality. It's not about, you know, how loud your voice is. It's a character. It means gentle friendliness, meekness, being considerate, strength that accommodates another's weakness, lacks judgment and superiority attitudes. To engage the debate with that character quality, standing for the truth. I think sometimes we think, well, if I'm really loud and forceful, then I'm standing for the truth. Huh? No. Jesus didn't stand, Jesus stood for the truth better than anybody, right? We just don't see that. We see a tremendous humility, but an uncompromising. And somehow we have to learn that. Because in our world where the goal is to get hits or views or retweets, gentle correction is a failure. You will not get hits or retweets. Not quarrelsome, kind to everyone, but engage. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Teach us, Lord, how to be different in the right ways. How to engage our world as it is, with all the problems, all the controversy, all the faction, and all of the stuff that's going on, Lord, in our culture. But to do it in a way that is wholly different than the way it's being done. Wholly like you. Said, love your enemy. Bless those who mistreat you. Pray for them. Speak well of them. Love them. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.